Well, I encourage you to have your Bibles open to 1 Samuel 29. So we are coming back to this series. In a certain way, this passage really goes back to the summer and to when we left off at the with chapter 27 and 28. That's where we left David back in the summer. And beloved congregation, we really, in order to understand 29, have to remind ourselves, how did David ever get to be in the land of the Philistines? And how did David ever get to be parading with the Philistines en route to battle against Israel? Well, all of that is back in chapter 27, and it comes down to a choice that David made. And really, we can say to a slip on David's part. It happened as a result. Maybe now you start to remember, David was continually being hunted by Saul. Saul wanting to take out David, kill David. And David finally began to despair of deliverance. He succumbed really to a fainting fit. Saul will come and get me. I have no hope anymore. In essence, David began to think. And so to find safety and security, he went to the land of the Philistines. He crossed the border and began to live among the enemies of Israel. Now, how does that decision make any sense? It shouldn't. It doesn't. And we should register that. And it's still true. We should never think that it is wise as covenant people. We should never think that it is wise to cross over to the people of the world and to choose to immerse ourselves in the world and to live and work and find our settled place, say, among the people of the world instead of the people of the Lord. As is so clear to see in the life of David, his slip back in 27 was a dangerous slip. He slipped when he crossed over into Philistia. He slipped in his faith. He slipped in his trust in God. He began to slip even in his behavior, in his conduct, becoming deceptive and even somewhat brutal. David was playing really a dangerous game. And slipping is always a dangerous game. And with David, it's a slipping that is further and further. And that can still happen today, can't it? That can still happen also among God's people, also among you and me. Can you think of any times that you may have slipped? Anything specific maybe come to your mind with that question? Probably all of us have to acknowledge in one way or another. I mean, we start in this world so far from God. That's true, just as sinners. But even when we come by grace to trust Him, then we don't always so faithfully walk with Him. We're not always so steadfast in faith and obedience. We too can experience fainting fits. We too can stumble and falter and give in to fear and doubt and make decisions in the moment that maybe seem to be wise, but really they're not wise. They're even wrong and dangerous. If you notice in your life ever a pattern of beginning to neglect the reading of the Word of God, or a pattern of irregular prayer, or a pattern of giving in to little temptations, maybe even bigger temptations, how important it is that we learn to walk very close to God. But what this chapter now that's before us this afternoon, 1 Samuel 29, the glory of this chapter is that it describes for us how the Lord saves slipping David. That's the good news. That's the great news of these words. The Lord saves slipping David. And we get the story in detail, and we get it like that so that we can ponder it, so that we can learn, so that we can worship how great God is that He does this, that He delivers His slipping servant. And you know, this is the God we worship. This is the God who has created us. This is the God of the covenant. This is the God who has come in this service to baptize yet another member, another child another infant of the congregation. And we all need this God. And we need him initially, and then again and again and again, our whole life through. So let's hear the gospel from this chapter. Let's hear it to our encouragement, to our conviction, and to challenge us to live close to the Lord. The Lord saves slipping David. First of all, how vital that he does. How vital that he does, that he saves David. Because one thing is clear, David is in no position whatsoever to save himself. The chapter, just to review the events of the chapter, it begins with the report that the Philistines had gathered together all their armies at Aphek. And the Israelites, meanwhile, were encamped at Jezreel. So this is a bit northern part of Israel. And Jezreel is where the battle is really going to start happening in the region of Jezreel. Aphek is on the way. And so the Philistines, basically, they're drawing nearer. And Israel is getting ready. And especially now in verse 2, we read about the Philistine lords passing by in review by hundreds and by thousands. What this is the local armies of the Philistines. Probably you remember that there were five key Philistine cities, of which Gath was one, and Ekron, and a few others. And each one had likely their own militia. And now they're putting them all together to make up this large army with which they hope to crush Israel. And here they are in verse 2, assembling and getting organized. And if you can imagine, the lords and the chiefs of the army, they're standing and watching the army pass by in parade, and they're checking to ensure this is an army that's fit and set and ready to go. And then just at the end of the parade comes one more platoon or whatever it was of Philistines, except not only Philistines. Who's that? There with them is David. David and 600 men passed in review at the rear with Achish, who was the king of Gath. David and his 600 men are marching with the Philistines to battle against Israel. Now, how did this happen? How did David and his men become part of the gathering of a Philistine army on their way to fight Israel? Well, again, remember how in chapter 27, David had succeeded in deceiving Achish, making Achish think that David was a true friend and ally. And so in 28, verse 1 and 2, when the Philistines put their heads together and come up with Operation Shunem, as it were, with an operation, a military operation to take out Israel if they can, and Achish must participate. And Achish thinks, well, I sure need to have David with me as well. David, he says in 28:1, you'll come with me, you and your men. And at that point, David is quite stuck. And all he can manage is some sort of non-committal generality. For sure, Achish, your servant will see what he can do. And on the one hand, David is, he can't say no. He really can't say no. That would blow his cover. And at the same time, how can he go? How can he go to fight his own flesh and blood? And so it's important to understand that in this very moment, David is stuck. He's in a great dilemma. And it's one of his own making. Because all these months he has been playing a dangerous game. Only now it's no longer a game. Now David's very survival is in danger. And the lives of his own Israelite brothers and sisters. And you know, it's what one commentator says, as so often happens when God's people dabble in sin and worldliness. David was now further in than he imagined possible, perhaps so far that he would never get out. And again, that's something we understand, don't we? I'm sure all the children here know, younger or older, if you tell a lie to cover up something you have done, if you tell one lie, likely you will have to tell two lies, maybe three, maybe four. Because one lie is usually never enough. One lie is a doorway into a world of lies. Or maybe you start to hang around with a tough crowd. And maybe you justify it by saying, they like me, I fit in, it's fun. And maybe you think, if it gets a little bad, I can always get out. But you know, time goes by and you make a little compromise here and then another one there and then maybe still another one over there. And before you know it, you're in so deep, you have no clue in the world how to get out. Happens in peer groups, happens among young people, happens in business, happens in relationships. What about when it's you and your computer, you and your mobile device, and suddenly there's a bright flashing screen, as it were, beckoning you into a world of sketchy behavior, immorality, gambling? Isn't it true that that first temptation is so important? Because if you click once, if you tap once, it's very hard to come back. One click, one tap leads to another and another and another. Because sin is like that. Whatever the details of it, it is so entangling and enslaving. And when you sin once, it's like entering into a labyrinth. And a labyrinth is a maze that is almost impossible to get out of. And that is what David is in our text, isn't it? 1 Samuel 29, marching with Achish, marching with the Philistines, marching to war, marching to destroy Israel. The anointed of the Lord, about to attack the people of the Lord. How can this be? And how can it be resolved? What a dilemma for David. We don't know what he was thinking. We don't know if he was scheming in his mind. He may well have been. He was a cunning man. And like all people under pressure, his mind and heart may well have been racing from one idea to the next idea, searching for some way to solve the situation. How to get out of this? Really, we can say that David's very life was in danger. David's whole future was now in question. And let's not forget, this didn't affect only David. David, as the Lord's anointed, was the one through whom the Lord had pledged and promised to carry on the kingdom and the whole work of salvation. Issues of life and death that affect you and me as well. That makes this moment with David very delicate and very important. We can say the whole work of redemption, redeeming sinners from sin, death, and hell, all of that great, sovereign, glorious work of God was, in this moment, from a human point of view, in great danger. All of which is to say, David needed the Lord's intervention. It was vital that God deliver him. Just like it is vital that God delivers you and me from sin and guilt, first of all, from our death in Adam, first of all. But then also from all the stumblings and bumblings that we make along the way of life in relationship to God. Left to ourselves, isn't it true? We will never make it. How we depend on God to come to our aid, to save us, yes, also in our slips and falls. Well, how vital that God does so. But now let's notice more the way he does it. And that's our second point, how wonderfully he works, how wonderfully God works. And that means that when we look at this chapter and all that God does, when we take it in, then we have to say, look what God has done. Look how wonderful his works and ways. Let me point out three things. One is, notice how quietly he works. Quietly. What do I mean by that? Well, if you look at the chapter, if you look through the chapter, can you find the verse that says that God delivered David? Can you find the verse that says, and God saved David out of that tight spot? Well, you can look for a while, but you'll never find like a verse like that, because there isn't one. There is no mention of God, explicit mention of God delivering David. In fact, what's striking is that the only explicit mention of God in this passage comes from the mouth of Achish, not David. David doesn't even cry out for help, as far as we know, but Achish, the Philistine king. Verse 6, when he has to give the bad news, what he thinks is the bad news to David, surely as the Lord lives, he says, you have been upright. And then in verse 9, I know that you are as good in my sight as an angel of God. By the way, Achish was, he was incorrect, wasn't he? I mean, Achish was duped by David. Achish was a naive, was a gullible Philistine, quite slow, really, we might say. David had not been upright. David had been abusing that relationship. David was not living as an angel of God. Achish didn't know that. We'll come back to David and his behavior a little bit later. But meanwhile, it's only Achish who refers to the Lord. For the rest, you can't find him. You can't find his name. You can't almost find his handiwork in this passage. And yet he's there. He's at work. That's the point. That's the point about his wonderful work, that he sometimes works so quietly, so, we might say, behind the scenes. Not full in our face, not with thunder and lightning and earthquakes. Oh, sometimes he does that. Sometimes he works very obviously, very, very gloriously, like when he sent fire down from heaven to consume the sacrifice of Elijah on Mount Carmel, and all those Israelites were there, and those Baal prophets, and they were compelled to confess, "The Lord, He is God," because fire came down. That wasn't quiet. But in this chapter, in the rescue of the anointed king out of Philistine control, God quietly works. So much so that if you aren't thinking of him, if you are not looking for his work, if you're not alert, we might say, you miss it. You miss him. And how often God may do this. Work quietly so that he's almost unnoticed, as it were. Unnoticed and unmentioned. I wonder how much we ourselves owe to the quiet work of God. For instance, think of maybe the quiet way that he brought you to himself. The quiet way maybe he worked in your life. It wasn't loud, it wasn't flashy, it wasn't public and prominent. It was quiet, it was secret. It was maybe you in the pew and your own heart before the Lord, or you in your home, your own bedroom, and the Lord. And he brought you to surrender to him. Or what about the quiet way maybe he delivered you out of some trouble in your life? Whatever the details of that trouble, there you were in your difficulty and you didn't know what to do, and then suddenly there was deliverance. How did it happen? And it was God. And it was God so quietly. You almost could miss him. And yet, reflecting, you see him. You see his hand. Maybe the quiet way he encouraged you in life, or comforted you, or strengthened you. You know, it could be simply through the reading of his word. It could be a line in a sermon, a line in a song. It could be through the encouragement of a friend, a visit, someone stopping by to speak a word to you. We may not immediately think, oh, God did that, or God was in that. He didn't announce himself, maybe, but he was at work, quietly. Someone has said that looking back, perhaps, we can see this in our life. Maybe do that. I'm sure we do. But do it again. Look back and see God's quiet work in you. But not just quietly. God's wonderful work is on display here also in that he works, we might say, so cleverly. Cleverly. Because let me ask you a question. How exactly does God deliver David from the Philistines? How does God deliver David from the Philistines? Doesn't he do it through the Philistines? How does God set David free from the Philistine alliance? Doesn't God use the Philistines themselves to accomplish it? And we have to say then, God is so clever. So if we look at verse 3, this parade is on and David is passing by and his men, and everyone can tell they are Hebrews. Maybe they were wearing different clothes. Maybe they were carrying different kinds of weapons. And at that point, the princes say, "What are these Hebrews doing here?" Hebrews is another word for Israelis, Jews, Israelites. What are these Hebrews doing here? By the way, sometimes the people of the world know better than the people of the Lord where we belong or where we don't belong. Isn't that true? Sometimes to our shame, the people of the world have to say to us, as it were, "What are you doing here? You shouldn't be in this place." In this bar, maybe? At this party? In this relationship? In this activity? Sometimes the world can be sharper in its understanding of the responsibilities of the professing people of God than we ourselves. And there are things that we maybe allow in our life, or where we go, or what we do. And the world comes to us and says, "What in the world are you doing?" That's not to our credit if it happens, is it? If the world ever asks to say, "What are you doing here? What are these Hebrews doing here?" The Philistines say, "I wonder how David felt if he heard that." Well, we know how Achish responds. Achish comes to David's defense, but the rest of the Philistines don't accept that explanation. And verse 4 says, they say, "Make this fellow return that he may go back to his place which you have appointed for him, and do not let him go down with us to the battle. He's not welcome. Achish, you can bring your men, not him, not David, and his 600 men." Why? "Lest he become our adversary," they say in verse 4. Maybe Achish wasn't so sharp, but these Philistines at least could imagine, in the midst of the battle, with David as a Hebrew fighting now the other Israelites, David and his 600 men mid-battle turning on the Philistines. And that would be quite an upset, potentially, and a disaster. "Lest he become our adversary." And further to the point, they remember an old song they have heard. An old song all about David. Saul slaying his thousands and David his 10,000s. David and his 600 men were a mean force and no little threat. So these Philistines knew about David's prowess. They knew he had gained it at the hand of killing the Philistines. "Get him out of here," they say. And that's what happens. But isn't it remarkable now just to notice that God does this in this way, that in a clever turn, as it were, he uses the Philistines themselves to deliver David from the Philistines? Or can we say it like this? God uses enemies to serve as saviors. God uses enemies to serve as saviors. Only God can do things like this. How great he is, how cleverly he works. It's really true what we read in Proverbs 21, "The heart of kings is in the hands of the Lord." You still believe that? You believe that when we have the prime minister that we do? "The heart of kings is in the hands of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes." How important to hold to this conviction, including in the face of all the challenges that are among us, that come personally and to the whole church. And sometimes there are challenges because we can't help it. They are just what God ordains for us. And sometimes there are challenges that we have brought into our life through our own foolishness. And like David, we're in a mess of our own making. We have no right to expect deliverance. But here's the point. If we call out to God in the day of trouble, there is nothing too hard for him. And we may see a situation that is impossible. But as one man has said, God has a 1,000 ways and more, unguessable ways of working to save his people. Or like I read in one commentator, borrowing from the words of Psalm 23, "The Lord, you know, he sets up a table for us in the presence of our enemies. And sometimes he even has those enemies set up the table. Who has known the mind of the Lord?" He works so quietly. He works so cleverly. And of course, he's effective. That's also part of his wonderful work, that he doesn't just try. We can give things our best shot, and maybe they'll go, maybe they'll not go. That's not how God works. What he does, he succeeds at. And so Achish has to accept the demands of his fellow lords, and he has to go to David and lay it out, and he does it in a very diplomatic way. He flatters David. And then there's that point where we almost cringe, don't we? Because David, he doesn't accept it. He kind of pushes back. There's a point in which we want to say, "David, close your mouth. Take the freedom and go. Like, why are you trying to get a review of the decision?" David says, "What have I done? What have you found in your servant so long as I've been with you, that I may not go and fight with the enemies of my lord, the king?" It's hard to know what David was thinking here. Was it just keeping up the charade? Was he really hoping to get into that battle to do like a double turn on the Philistines? Who knows? But nothing will change Achish's mind. Nothing will change the princes of the Philistines' mind. They have spoken, and so David, as soon as it is morning light, get up and leave. And it's freedom. It's deliverance. And God has done it. And we don't know for sure what David was thinking. His heart must have been lighter, don't you think, as he went on to Ziklag? And maybe there was a song even in his spirit. God had delivered him from his own slipping. God had rescued him from an impossible dilemma. God had done it effectively and wonderfully. Later on, we're going to sing from Psalm 118. I wonder if David would have recognized it for himself. The Lord has helped and kept me safe when foes were fierce and strong. I shall not die, but live and tell the wonders of the Lord. He has not given my soul to death, but chastened and restored. David could sing that, whether he did or not. We can sing it too, can't we? And let's make sure that we do. But then there's one more point in terms of our text. The Lord saves slipping David. Not just how vital that he does so, and how wonderfully he works, but lastly, how merciful and gracious he is. How merciful and gracious he is. And the reason to say this is because there is the question, why? Why does God save David at all? Isn't it clear from the passage that there is no reason, there can be no reason in David? In fact, didn't God even have a right to let David go? David had plunged himself into this foolish way. David was slipping through his own silly fault. He was not trusting the Lord as he should have done. Despite all the good God had done for him, despite all the promises, despite the many reassurances. You know, in this passage, in this time, we don't even have a sense that David was calling out for God to help him. It's not till chapter 30, which we hope to get to next week, Lord willing, that we learn about David turning to the Lord for himself and trusting again in the Lord. The overall picture is of a man who is still leaning on his own understanding. I can do this myself. But we all say as little kids, we still say it often as adults, I can do it myself. Why should God deal here with David at all? Why should God save David? Why should God pronounce judgment on Saul, like he did in the last chapter, and meanwhile, in this chapter, rescue David? Can we find any reason in David? You know, many times we like to say at this point, David, at least he was a man after God's own heart. And what we mean is that he was a godly man. He was a believing man. He was an obedient man. But can we really say that at this point in David's life? Don't we have to admit that David is acting certainly more like Saul, really, than like a godly man? Why does God save David? You know, there's only one answer. He's merciful. He's gracious. And like Paul will tell us in Romans 9, God has mercy on whom he wills. God saves David because God chooses to save David. That's it. Because God is merciful. Because God is gracious. That's all. And of course, that's wonderful. There's hope for David because God is merciful and gracious. There's hope for you and me because God is merciful and gracious. And what is more, this mercy and grace of God is such that it is in service of a great plan of salvation. And in that mercy and grace and in that plan, well, it includes David. But it includes David because God someday plans to bring another David, a son of David. God's own son incarnate, the Lord Jesus Christ. And through him, the Lord will show ultimate mercy and grace because Jesus Christ will be the means that God uses to purchase salvation for sinners forever. And here's the way that that works. As we finish, as we wrap up this afternoon, think of Jesus Christ, how he will live in this world without fault. You know what Achish says about David? Verse 3 should remind us of what Pilate will say about Jesus. Achish says in verse 3, I have found no fault in him. Regretfully, that was an inaccurate statement. There was plenty of fault in David. But when Pilate said it about Jesus, "I have found no fault in him," it was true. Jesus never slipped. Jesus never slipped. Not in his thoughts, not in his words, not in his deeds. There was no way anyone could pin anything to him. Just that point by itself, how a man could live in this world for 30-some years and be sinless. He is the unblemished, the spotless Lamb of God. Just that should make us say, he is great. And it is that perfection that, you know, qualifies him for the second part of his work, which is to suffer and to die as we deserve. To suffer and to die with the sin of all his people, the slips of all his people. Jesus will be sinless, and yet he will not be saved. Just think of that. David slips. David is saved. Jesus never slips. Jesus isn't saved. He goes to the cross. He's nailed to the cross. He's forsaken on the cross. And what's it for? It's because God is merciful and gracious, and in his mercy and grace, he provides for sinners like you and me who can only slip of ourselves. He provides for us to be delivered from all our guilt and all our defilement, and it is all through his Son suffering as we ought to suffer. And now this Savior is proclaimed to sinners everywhere, and the Spirit of God is pleased to bless the Word and to open the hearts of sinners and to turn them to himself and to bring them into safety and security. And it is on account of the promise of him, of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit after him. It is in view of him that David is saved here in this passage. It is in view of Christ that David is rescued from his own folly, from himself. It is in view of Christ that David is able to see the morning and go home. The text makes a point of that at the end of verse 10 and 11. Three times, in fact. Saul in 28 went out into the night. And David gets up and goes out into the morning. And it's all due to the mercy and grace of God. And still, congregation, let's realize that God is showing that mercy and grace to us. Isn't it clear in his giving us his word? In his telling us what happened here in David's life? In his having us see that there is no reason for it in David? There can be no reason in David? And God is saying, do you see how merciful and gracious he is? And do you hear him now as he speaks? And do we not all need him? Again, think of our slips. Some of us maybe haven't even started to seek him and serve him, and we are still lost. But all at this point of his mercy and grace, melt us and make us turn to him and trust in him. And let it begin when we are young. And let it be our whole life long. That we look to the God who is merciful and gracious. That we look to him to redeem us. And that we look to him to guide us and keep us. And when we slip, that we look for him to find us and restore us and to bring us safely home. And you know, someday he promises to present all his people faultless before the throne with exceeding great joy. And then and there we will never be able to slip again. That's what he promises. It's all part of the glorious gospel, the good news that is packaged for us in the Word of God and that is found for us in Jesus Christ. The good news that he declares to us and that he then signs and seals to us and to our children, including to Nathan William. Nathan William, God is saying, look how merciful and gracious I am. And as we hear that, how can we say anything else but, oh Lord, save us, and keep us every day. Amen. Let us pray. Lord our God, we draw near to you at the end of this service, and we give thanks for your saving, slipping David. He was slipping. He had slipped so far, he was in a place where he couldn't save himself. And Lord, if we have lived very long at all, we know how often we have been in such a place, how easy it is to slip, how many times we have all slipped in one way or another. Maybe no one else yet has known or seen it in us, but our own hearts testify. And we need a Savior. And we need you, O Lord, to save us as you saved David. We praise you for the quiet way you so often work, for the clever, the sovereign way, really, the stubbornly persistent way you work, and the fact that you are effective, that you never forsake the works of your own hands, and that you do so because you are merciful and gracious. Lord, we pray that we may be melted by this truth in a way that we humble ourselves before you and we entrust ourselves to you. And if maybe we are even in these very moments in the midst of a slip, that we call out to you and that you deliver us, that you restore us, that goodness and mercy come and follow us even all the days of our life. Again, we commend little Nathan to you. And we pray that you would reveal yourself to him in his life in a way that he too will seek you and serve you. And when he slips, as all your people do, sadly, that he may be restored and saved. We know all this comes through Jesus Christ, he who never slipped and who wasn't saved, who suffered, who died, but now has risen again and is at your right hand. Lord Jesus Christ, we praise you and adore you above all else. We ask you to be with us and bless us further in this service as we come to a close, to strengthen us as a new week of work has begun and responsibilities await. We do not know, Lord, what a day will bring. We pray that you would hear us, that you would have mercy on us, that you would see fit even to deliver us from the current limitations and restrictions, and that we may be faithful and patient all the time. Hear our prayer. Remember us for good. In Jesus' name, amen. Our closing psalter number will be 384. 384 from Psalm 139. O Lord, my inmost heart and thought, thy searching eye does see. We'll sing all the stanzas, and for our doxology, we'll turn to 317. Words from Psalm 118 and sing stanza 3 and 4. So 384 and then 317, verse 3 and 4. But at this time, I'd invite you to stand for the words of the Apostles' Creed. Please rise and we will confess our faith together with the church of all ages and places. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.